Samuel, and thank Paul for reading it this morning. With great pronunciations, by the way. This is going to be the text that we look at today as we work our way through chapter 13. This was a tough text to divide up because, in fact, the narrative goes all the way to about halfway through chapter 14. But today, I want to focus specifically on Saul, because there's some relevant things that we can gather from his life. But before we get into the text, let's go to a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have now. Everything in the service has been building up to this point, your word proclaimed. Lord, allow your word to be proclaimed in a good way this morning. I pray that there would be no error or fault on my part in anything that's preached. I just pray that the truth would go out from here this morning. And Lord, allow your truth to land on each one of us. I know that it will land on each one of us in different ways. We pray that you would apply your word to our lives, to the situations that we're in right now, or maybe that we'll face this week or this coming year, so that we might better be prepared to glorify you by the way that we think and the way that we act. So soften us, we ask right now, Lord. Soften me right now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Quiktilus, James Quiktilus, was a boxer. Now, he wasn't always a boxer, obviously. He was born in a farming community just outside of Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he grew up being a cowboy in a country setting. Now, when he was up and coming, though, as a boxer, he realized that he would have to, if he was going to make a name for himself in boxing, he would have to move to the big city. So that's what he did. He packed his things and into two cardboard suitcases, and he left for the Windy City, the city of Chicago. He took the bus into Chicago, and he still remembers, he's still alive today, he still remembers getting off of the bus in downtown Chicago, and he remembers the time when his feet hit the ground. He was dropped off right in front of the Sears Tower. And he recalls his story, and he says in his own words, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down, and I looked up at the tower, and I said, 'I'm going to conquer Chicago.' When I looked down, the suitcases were gone." Now, Quick went on to have a pretty decent boxing career, but he never forgot his first lesson in the big city. And it was a good reminder to him of how small he was in a moment when he had visions of grandeur, thinking how big that he actually was. It's a good reminder to us of how we need to remember how small we are, so that we don't get too full of pride or think that we are self-sufficient and we can do it all ourselves. This is the kind of thing that Saul, King Saul, could have used, this kind of humility in the text that we're looking at this morning before he got into the mess that he got into here in this text. Now, unfortunately for Saul, he didn't just set down a couple of suitcases. Saul set down his entire relationship with God to focus on his own imagined ability. He set down his entire relationship with God, and as a result, he set down the kingdom. It cost him the kingdom, nearly cost him the lives of 600 men in addition. Saul here thought too much of himself. He thought himself more capable than he really was. But he was insufficient. He needed to find his sufficiency in God. But he pushed on his own, only to bring disaster on himself. Folks, God alone is sufficient. God is sufficient, and we are not. So put your trust in Him. Put your trust in Him. Now, when we come to the text this morning in the book of Samuel, that's where we find ourselves, back in the book of Samuel. And we're pretty early on in Israel's history. Our story that was read for us this morning takes place about 360 years after Israel had settled down in the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had led them into after he led them out of slavery in Egypt. Now this was the promised land that had been promised to Abraham long time before, though not the final promised land, okay? This is the land of, which has come to be known as the land of Israel. The final promised land is something that God's people are still waiting for, something we're still waiting for, and that will be set up and established when Jesus returns and he sets up his final kingdom. But in our text, the Israelites are in the land of Israel. And the period described in the book of Judges has just come to an end. It was a time of spiritual, moral, military, and political chaos. They were just a mess. Samuel, in fact, was the only good judge. He was the last of the judges. He had led Israel faithfully after God had collapsed the other leadership, and that was the priesthood, because it was a corrupt priesthood. Under Samuel, Israel had a great time. They flourished as a people. But soon, the happiness that they knew and all that God had given them, it started to wear off. The luster started to disappear for them. And they began to look around at all of the other nations out there and see, what do they have? What do they have? Well, they all had kings. And that's what Israel wanted for themselves. God gave them Samuel. But they didn't want Samuel. They wanted a king like all of the other nations had, a king of their own choosing. And what did God do? Well, he gave them what they wanted. He gave them a king. And that king's name was Saul, whom we're reading about this morning. That's the guy we're looking at. Now, from the moment that we were introduced to Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, there's little hints here and there that Saul is a bit of a failure. He's not all that he seemed that he was. He was a big, tall guy. He stood taller than all the other guys. If he had suspenders, he would walk around with them like this. You know, he was a strapping fellow. But in truth, he was insecure. He didn't have a whole lot of faith in God. But even despite the lack of faith that he had, after he became king, God still used Saul to deliver Israel from the hands of their enemy in chapter 11. But after they had been victorious through God's grace, Saul didn't take to heart that this wasn't his victory, it was God's victory. In fact, there wasn't even, the people of Israel didn't even physically fight these guys. God just caused confusion. Saul didn't think about that. He saw it as his victory. He didn't take into consideration that God is the one who has the option to humble or to bless. What Saul suffered from was the continual delusion of self-sufficiency. It's a delusion that every one of us struggles with as well. And we've all struggled with it from the beginning of mankind. This is what caused the first sin that led Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit of the tree, and it plunged all of us into the sinful world that we now live in. Adam and Eve thought that they could be on equal terms with God. They thought that they could be peers, God's academic peer. Hey, buddy, you know, and then they could make their own decisions without regard for what God wanted. You know, in the same way, we, to this very day, do the same thing in all kinds of different forms. We don't trust in God, so we get anxious about things when they come up in our lives. We run ahead of God without seeking His will. We don't listen to what God tells us. We don't confess our wrongs because we don't really understand that we've offended Him. And we don't fear God as our Lord and our judge and our ruler. And in our text today, as we look at Saul, we're going to see ourselves reflected in his life. Now, why am I doing that? Am I doing that so that we get discouraged? No, that's not why. God has been gracious in providing these negative examples like Saul so that we can be holy by knowing what we are not supposed to do. That's why we're looking at this. Now this chapter, if you look at chapter 13 there, right at the very start, the chapter tells us that Saul was 30 years old. Now some Bibles say that he was 1 year old when he became king, or that maybe he reigned 1 year, translations say. Now just for some clarity in all of this, because there's all kinds of different things for this verse 1 here in the text, there's some explaining that needs to happen. Now, as many of you know, our English Bible, what you have in your hands right now, is put together from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek manuscripts that we have in our possession today. And we estimate, scholars estimate, that over 99.9% of the Bible, and that's not just a number I'm throwing out there, that's what we estimate, over 99% of our English Bible is true to what was originally written. As Bob was saying this morning in Sunday school, we have a vast amount of manuscripts all testifying to the same thing. 1 Samuel 13, chapter 1, is one of the extremely rare verses in which we are missing some key manuscripts for. For this reason, some translations, like the ESV, put that he was 1 year old when he became king. Now, we know that that's not true, because 1 Samuel chapter 9 tells us that Saul was a man when he became king. Most Bible translations, like the one that I'm reading from, says that he was 30 years old and he became king. Now, where does that come from? There are two Greek manuscripts that say that, and those Greek manuscripts are probably descended from the original Hebrew. So that's probably what it is. If any translations say that he reigned 1 year, that's just a mistranslation of what the Hebrew actually says. Not a bad translation. It was just the translators are just trying to make sense here of what the text was originally. It's an honest mistake. Furthermore, a couple of translations say that he reigned 2 years. Again, we know this isn't true, because in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, it tells us that he reigned for 40 years. Yet in the original Hebrew manuscripts, that word too does appear. So most Bibles have put the 40 from Acts together with the 2 that's in the original to bring us to 42, which probably isn't far off. We still don't know if it's the exact right number, because we are missing that manuscript, but it's probably not far off. So this is why there's a little bit of discrepancy here. However, don't let this sidetrack you or make you question the Bible. We aren't ashamed to admit this, because everything else that we have in the Bible is so reliable. So we have confidence in that. The fact of the matter is that if God hasn't given us this manuscript fragment, then he doesn't want us to have it for some reason. It's really not that important. So we understand something of the reign of Saul from this first verse, but we move on from that to verse 2, because in fact, verse 1 really has little bearing on the story anyway. That was just a point of clarification. Now, the scene takes place, if you could put up that map, there's a map here, and I just want to put this up. I don't know how helpful this is going to be. The scene takes place in the northern part of the Dead Sea in Israel, around a few little towns, okay? But Michmash, right here, Michmash is the center of the story. That's where everything goes down in our text. Here in verse 2, we see that Saul is setting up his army to ready himself for any fighting that might happen from the Philistine enemies. That's their enemies. If they attack, Saul wants to have something ready. All in all, we see that Saul has 3,000 soldiers at the ready, and they're stationed around an important Philistine army base that is in Geba. Right? So there, he's stationing his soldiers there. Geba is right there, just a few kilometers away. Also here, we are introduced for the first time to an important biblical character, Jonathan, Saul's son. I love Jonathan. He's a great guy, and I'm excited to meet him here. Jonathan would later become the best friend of David, the guy who would replace King Saul, right? Now, from the very start here, we see that he's an impressive individual. He's a military man, for start. As we see in verse 2, he's been given charge of 1,000 soldiers. And then it's only one verse later that we see that Jonathan leads an attack on a Philistine army base. Okay, so a Philistine army base. Big deal? That is a huge deal. We need to understand the kind of bravery that would take, because the Philistines were a powerful, powerful army. There was no one else like them in the ancient Near East at that time. The rough equivalent to this would be like Canada invading a U.S. military base in Michigan. I mean, you just can't comprehend that. That would be such a stupid move to do, because they would just crush us. But this Jonathan is a fearless warrior. And as a result, his attack started a war. When King Saul heard this, he signaled to all those who were living in Canaan, probably more than just the Israelites, that his army had attacked the Philistines. And now he wants everyone who can fight to go over here. He was at Michmash, and then to join him over here at Gilgal. This is where they would assemble all their troops, get them ready for battle. And from there, they would wage war against the Philistines. Now, in the meantime, while Saul moves his troops over from Michmash to Gilgal, we don't know why he did that, but verse 5 tells us that the Philistines moved from Geba over to Michmash. So they set up their big army base there. For some reason, Saul decided to move his troops. I don't know why, but the Philistines set up their major, and it is a major army base, at Michmash. In verse 5, it tells us how big it was. They had 3,000 chariots. That would be the equivalent of our armored vehicles today. 3,000 of them, and in each chariot, 2 men. Beyond that, it says that the rest of the troops were innumerable. They were like the sand of the seashore. Now, as we look at verse 6, we see the reaction of the Israelites here as they're looking out at this camp. They're thinking, uh-oh, I think we've gotten ourselves into some trouble. It tells us that the people that Saul called to help him fight, they were terrified at the size of the Philistine army. So much so that they just hid anywhere they could. They hid in the hills, they hid in holes, they hid in bushes, they hid in wells, wherever. Even some of them, they ran all the way over here. They were so scared, they ran all the way to Gilead and into Gad even. That's a long way away. Now, by the time that we get to verse 7, we see that Saul himself and those soldiers who stayed with him, they're terrified. They're really nervous, and they should be, because the Philistines have tens of thousands of soldiers on their front doorstep. If we look at chapter 14 to see how many Saul had, he had about 600. 600 versus tens of thousands. Even the soldiers that he had at the start of the chapter ran away from him. So what does he do? You can get rid of that slide now, Dean. I'm done with that. Thanks. Well, Saul knows that he needs to get God's blessing if he's going to stand a chance against the Philistines. And apparently Samuel, who is the prophet before, right? And he is the prophet now. He was the leader before. He had told Saul to wait for 7 days. And he would come and he would pray on behalf of Saul and the people so that they could go into battle. Now that waiting, though, for 7 days, that is easier said than done. I mean, can you picture yourself, put yourself in Saul's situation for a second. The Philistines are outside your door knocking, and the reason that they're outside your door knocking is that you just killed a whole bunch of their family members, and they want your blood. They want to go to war. But you tell them, you know, just hold up for a sec. Give us 7 days, please, with my 600 men here. Can you give us 7 days, and then, you know, then we'll fight? Can you imagine the stress on Saul during that 7-day period? The morale of his troops as they're sitting there in their camp watching this vast army in front of them with their few guys, only but really about double what we have here in this congregation this morning, just a little bit more than that. That morale is just dropping until they're sitting there shell-shocked with just a bundle of nerves waiting for death. But Samuel told Saul, wait 7 days. Now in verse 8, the 7th day comes. And it's getting later in the day. The day's moving on. And still, where is Samuel? There's no sign of this guy. And Saul begins to doubt that he's even coming. Furthermore, his number of troops is getting smaller and smaller. Some of them are even saying, Saul, you know what? I think I'm going to go join the Philistines. I'll see you in the battle, but I'm going to be on the other side of the battle lines. Not a good situation. Now that kind of pressure, is that something that we can relate to sometimes? I don't mean that, you know, you have Philistines knocking at your door and you have troops that are leaving you and things like that. Not literally, but isn't it the case that there are times when we begin to feel certain pressures crowding in on us and things don't look very certain in our lives? It's in those times that it really feels like our options are running out. Because of anxiety or fear, we get tempted to act according to our own self-sufficiency. Don't do it. Don't do it. We're going to see why. We can't afford to do it. Remember, again, that God is sufficient. You are not. God is sufficient and you are not. So don't be anxious. Now I know every person in here this morning has been in this kind of situation. Perhaps you came to church this morning in this kind of a situation. Some of us have been in this situation when it comes to our jobs. And then it's not just an individual problem because we have families. We have children that we have to take care of. Maybe you're in school and you felt this kind of way because you're about to have an exam. Now, if you haven't studied for that exam, then you should feel anxious. You should feel anxiety. But if you've done what you can do to prepare for that, you need to leave the rest in God's hands. Maybe you're facing a new chapter in your life. You're about to graduate, maybe, and you don't know what the world out there holds for you. You're about to change jobs, perhaps, or maybe you've been forced to change jobs. That's a pretty unpleasant situation. Maybe you're a guy here, and you're thinking of asking her to marry you. Or maybe you're a young lady in here this morning, or an old lady, I don't know, and you're thinking about him, asking you to marry him. Or maybe your doctor has just dropped the C word on you. Maybe you find out that you're pregnant and you're so scared about what your parents are going to think or even about having a baby. Now, if any of you in here ever get into that situation, I'm serious, you come talk to me about it. Or maybe you find out that your little girl who you've brought up, she was so cute and you've loved her whole life, she's been sleeping with a guy and now she's pregnant. You know, there are a million things that can make us worry, and they're all very real. Things that cause us to worry and be anxious. And I know that it's very easy to preach this from the pulpit, but when you're in the situation, it's a lot more difficult. I can remember a time just a few years ago when my wife took my daughter with her. They went over to Kyrgyzstan to visit her family, and I was off in some country in South America. I can't remember which one it was, but I got E. coli, and I was deathly sick in the hospital. I could have died. And I got a phone call, and it was my mom telling me that my little daughter, Evelina, was sick in Kyrgyzstan. She had gotten a parasite, and it was eating through her stomach lining, and there was blood starting to happen inside and all of this kind of stuff. And if you know anything about the healthcare system in many third world countries, right, they're not trustworthy. Doctors over there inadvertently kill people all the time because they don't know what they're doing. They just say, let's slice this person open, and they have no idea. And I remember a knot beginning to form in my stomach when I realized that, you know what, I may never see my little girl again. And I might not even see her dead body if she died. And then I remember God and His mercy. I remember this overwhelming calm come over me as I realized that even if that was His will, you know what? God's enough. He's enough. And I was able at that moment to praise God, knowing that whether she died or not, God's grace was sufficient for me. Saul didn't draw on the grace of God to cope with his worries. And often, we don't keep that kind of focus. I know hundreds of times I just cannot keep that kind of focus. Maybe you're not keeping that kind of focus right now. It's just impossible. Remember, you're still in His hands. You're still in His hands. If He saved you through Jesus, you are His child. You're the child of the ruler of the universe. You think He's going to let you go? He isn't. When you face anxieties and worries, think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourself. For my yoke is easy, and my burden, oh, it's light. Don't be tempted to bear your worries and fears on your own. You can't do it. It's not what you were made for. You weren't made to do that. You're not sufficient to do it on your own. God is sufficient. God is sufficient. You are not, so don't be anxious. Now, unfortunately for old Saul, he didn't think this way. And as a result, he didn't follow God's will. He was overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. And then before the day is out, he figures that, you know what, since there's no sign of Samuel, he just doesn't seem to be coming. It's the seventh day, it's getting late, he's not here yet. I might as well offer the sacrifices and pray on behalf of the people. Verse 9 tells us that. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. Then he offered the burnt offering. Now, is he supposed to do this? No. No, he's not supposed to do this. This is a job for somebody who has been set apart by God to do it. Namely, this was Samuel's job. He was God's chosen man to mediate between God and the people. Only Samuel was holy enough to come before God on behalf of an unclean people and to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. That's an important thing to keep in mind for later in the sermon, because this idea of a mediator who comes between God and us, that's an important thing to remember. Now, when Saul offered this sacrifice, I'm not suggesting that he did it unthinkingly. In fact, verse 12 tells us otherwise. It suggests otherwise. In verse 12, he explains to Samuel that he had to force himself to do it, which indicates that he was not initially comfortable with the idea. Now again, some other translations say he felt compelled to do it. This doesn't get at the real sense of what the Hebrew is saying. The real sense is that he forced himself against his knowing better to make these sacrifices. But the pressures of the situation and the stress of the situation forced him, he says, to make that choice. So he caved. And even though he knew he wasn't supposed to do it, he went ahead and he did it anyway. Now, it's important to note that he forced himself because, as we said, it means that he wouldn't have normally done so. Why? Because he knew that it was not his place to do it. God had made it clear. But even though God had made it clear, what does Saul do? He goes ahead and he does it anyway. God's sufficient. We are not. So listen to what God tells us. Listen to what God tells us. Again, it's like Adam and Eve. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, God had told them, don't eat from this tree. You can have anything else that you want, the entire created universe, but don't eat this one tree. They went ahead and did it anyway. Saul does the same thing here. And you know who else does it? Me. And you. We all do it. Now, this is why I'm so thankful for the long-suffering of God. This is why I am thankful that Jesus is my continual mediator. He's my Savior. Because I know how constantly that I am falling short of the glory of God. Despite the fact that He has given us His Word. He has inscripturated His Word for us to have at our fingertips anytime that we want it. We have the blessing of coming here to church to hear the Word preached. This isn't entertainment. We don't come here to be entertained. Nothing that any of the speakers say from this pulpit is for our entertainment value or to tickle our ears. That's not why I'm here this morning. We come here to hear God's Word preached. Why? So that we can do God's will. Despite the fact that He has given us other believers to sharpen us, to provide counsel for us, and to hold us accountable. And He has given us a local church so that we can become members. And if you're not a member, you should become a member of a local church. I don't care if it's here or at some other Bible-believing local church, but you should. It's a biblical mandate so that we can be held accountable by that church. And He has given us the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us with inner promptings that are in accord with His Word. All of these things. Yet we still struggle with disobedience and disregarding His direction that He gives to us. We need to understand that we can't afford to do that because our own guidance systems are insufficient. It's like we are like a GPS system in Newfoundland. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. You ever driven out there? You know, maybe they have the right idea. I'll tell you, if U.S. ever goes to war against Canada, Newfoundland's the place to be because U.S. is, they're all big into their GPS systems for guidance. They won't be able to hit anything out there. They'll have a cruise missile heading for St. John. It'll land in the middle of the ocean. I tell you, maybe they're thinking ahead. Our GPS systems are insufficient, but God's guidance system, it is all sufficient. Why? Because God makes the maps. God is sufficient, so listen to what he tells us. Of course, there's only one thing that happens when we disregard God's counsel for our lives. Wrong action. Wrong action. Sin turns from potential to kinetic. It turns from internalized to actualized. And this is what happens with Saul in the rest of verse 9. He goes and he starts to sacrifice the offering. Now notice here, it says that when he was going to sacrifice the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, but he only makes it through the burnt offering when Samuel comes. He only gets one done. This means that Saul had almost made it through the whole 7 days waiting for Samuel. Samuel did come on the seventh day, just later on the seventh day. See, Saul was so close. He was so close. He almost made it to the end, and then he blew it. He goes and he offers that sacrifice that wasn't his to offer. Now, if you do the math on this, Saul had waited approximately 150 hours. He only had to wait maybe 2 or 3 more to figure out how long those sacrifices last. That means that he made it about 98% of the wait. And he conked out in the last 2%. He ran ahead of God instead of waiting for God's timing. He just couldn't bear it any longer, he thought. He sacrificed his first offering, and then who shows up? Samuel. Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, "Saul, what have you done?" Meaning, you can't do this, Saul, because you're not the man for it. You're not capable of doing this. Look, God is sufficient. We're not. So don't run ahead of God. Don't run ahead of God. Wait for him. How many times has this happened to you? I know it's happened a lot of times to me. We almost make it, and then we conk out just before God shows up, so to speak. We conk out just at the last minute. In those times of pressure, uncertainty, and anxiety, things tend to seem like they're bearing down on us. So we don't just stand there and wait like God has told us to. We do something when we're not supposed to do something. We need to learn to wait on God. I was speaking to a woman this week who wants to get married. I was speaking about a woman this week who wants to get married so badly. She's given her boyfriend an ultimatum. You see, he doesn't want to get married because he's wise. He can't support her yet. He wants to make sure he has a job, and then he'll ask her to marry him. But she said, "Look, we're going to get married right now, or I'm breaking up with you." Where's the logic in that? As far as I know, there's no sexual activity going on, so there's no warrant for that. But what about God's timing? What about God's timing? We need to think about God's timing. Ultimately, it boils down to an issue of trust for us, once again. Is God really in control of this thing? Is he? Or do I need to take control of it? What does Saul say? I do. Because Samuel's not showing up. What do we say oftentimes? I do. Because he's just not showing up. God has a time, and he will show it to you. Allow him time to work. He's never rushed, like you and I might feel that we're rushed. He might cause us to rush sometimes, but we should never rush him. Why? Well, again, it's because we are not sufficient to do these things on our own. But God is. And he'll do these things for us if we just calm down and listen to what his word has to say and wait on him. Don't run ahead of God. There are a few other things that we can make note of here in regards to Saul's deficiencies in this whole scene, but I just want to talk about one other, and it's one that really stands out, and I think that we can learn from. Note when Samuel shows up on the scene and he says, "What have you done, Saul? What are you thinking here?" And he asks Saul that question. What does Saul say? "When I saw the troops were descending on me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathered at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will now descend on me in Gilgal and I haven't sought Yahweh's favor. So I forced myself. I had to force myself, Samuel, to offer the burnt offering." Saul gives his reason to Samuel, but notice in this explanation, notice two things here. Firstly, he blames Samuel for having taken too long. You didn't come within the appointed days. In fact, he did. He came on the seventh day. It was just late. And secondly, he forces himself to make the sacrifice. In this explanation, it even carries with it a sense of, I was forced to, Samuel, because of you. I really didn't have a choice here. Nowhere in here is there any sense of wrongdoing on Saul's part. In fact, if you go on to read the text, there's never once that he acknowledges that he did anything wrong here. Because he failed to see that he was insufficient for the job. If there was any inadequacy, it wasn't with Saul, was it? With somebody else. If God is sufficient, and we're not, and we need to realize that. So we need to confess our sins. We need to confess our shortcomings to God. When we fall into error and sin like Saul did, we need to be quick to confess our sinfulness. If we don't, it's only for one reason, and that's pride. Unless we're just too stupid to realize we did anything wrong. But no, it's usually pride. Because when we don't confess it, and we allow our pride to cast the blame on others, what we are telling God is that we think that there's nothing wrong with us, that we are sufficient to do the job. We can't learn anything from this situation. We know best. We need to humble ourselves and we need to confess our sins, or He will humble us. And that's what He did to Saul. He brought Saul down. He crushed his kingdom, leaving him at the mercy of the merciless Philistines. He brought him low. Now it's hard to eat humble pie. I know that probably just as good as anyone in here. But we are all humble pie eaters when we stand before God. Every single one of us. It is better to humble ourselves now in the moment of our sin than to have Him work on us through the awful, often painful process of purification after our hearts have grown so hard and that He needs to crack them and He needs to shatter them so that He can put them back together His way. Look, if you sinned either against God or against somebody else that you know, then you need to own your sin. I know there are people in here right now who are thinking of a specific situation that you need to deal with. And it's eating at you. Listen, don't waste any more time. Confess it to God right now. You can do it in your chair. And ask forgiveness. And God will grant you His grace to move on. Let God know with your own words. Let the person that you sinned against, let them know with your own words that you are weak and that you are not capable, that you're insufficient, and you know it enough to confess it. But God is your strength. He's sufficient. He's sufficient. You are not, so confess your sin. Now the last thing I want to point out here is where God's sufficiency for our fears, for our ability to follow His will, and for our ability to confess our sins, where that all lays, it lays in Jesus Christ. It all comes back to Jesus. In our text, Samuel was the only man who could do the job. He was chosen by God and set apart as God's holy man who would be the mediator, who would intercede between God and the man on the ground. No one else could do this because no one else was sufficient to do it. Only Samuel was God's righteous one. But we know that even Samuel was a sinner. Samuel's dead. He's not even around anymore. Samuel wasn't good enough to stand in the place for you and me and for everyone else. Samuel is but a glimpse of the greater one who would and who has now come to offer up an offering to God for those who need His help and for those who call on Him. Samuel points forward to our Savior, Jesus. And we all need His help. We all need the help of Jesus. Only Jesus is perfect enough to go into the presence of God and become our mediator. Only Jesus is powerful enough to take your sin and to destroy your sin. Only Jesus is the eternal sacrifice who makes all other sacrifices unnecessary. Don't try to do it on your own. You can't. Don't be anxious. Don't run ahead of God. Confess your sin to Him and listen to what He tells you. And through the power of Jesus in your life, you will please Him by obeying His commands. You might stumble from time to time, but rest in the fact that Jesus has covered your sins once and for all. Now, how will you respond to that? Will you continue on like Saul, continuing in your fears, or will you trust in God's sufficiency? Will you continue on like Saul, running ahead of God, not waiting on Him? Or will you trust in His sufficiency? Will you ignore what God has told you? Do your own thing. Or will you trust in His sufficiency? Will you ignore your sin? Or will you admit your shortcomings? And then trust in His sufficiency. What will you do the next time this arises? What will you do if it's in your life right now? God is sufficient. You are not. So put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this amazing part of Scripture. Archaeologists would look at it and they'd be interested because it's old history. Stuff that can be dug up. And then maybe sit in a museum or be studied. Lord, we need to be interested in this because it provides a real life example, a real life picture of what we are every day. What I am every day. I am Saul. We are each Saul sitting here. But Lord, help us to realize that we need to put our hope in You and not be anxious. And then we need to put our hope in You and not trust in ourselves and run on ahead of You. We need to put our hope in You and listen to what You have to say to us through the Word as we read it, through the Word as it's preached to us, through our brothers and sisters. We need to put our trust in You and realize that we do so because You are the God of the universe. You know the beginning from the end. You know everything in between. You know our hearts to their inmost parts far better than we know them ourselves. Lord, we ask for You to take control of our lives and to guide us down the paths that You would have us take so that we can please You and live for You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.